4 weeks, we're going to be looking just at Matthew chapter 5, so the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Very challenging teaching that Jesus gives there. Many scholars hold that this is the heart of Jesus' teaching, that the central aspect of his teaching ministry and captured in the sermon. So we're going to be spending some time there. And if there's a way to summarize the dynamic that's going on, I think that's the title of our sermon series is trying to do that justice. Jesus points to a tension. He does a back and forth thing between religion and true spirituality. And he's speaking to people that already have kind of some religious ideas in mind. And he's trying to challenge them to think beyond that. So he's trying to say, this is what you consider religion to be, fine, but let me tell you about a new way. Let me tell you about true spirituality. So that's what we're going to be driving at, looking to delve into in these next 4 weeks. Our scripture today is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Lord God, we continue to come before you this morning, and Lord, we know that we have been in your presence already. Father, we thank you for the full, the abundant life, Father, that you seek to give all of us. And Lord, we come to you today asking for you to pour out your Spirit among us. God, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us wisdom, what it means to truly walk with you, what it means to have the abundant life that Jesus came to this earth to give us. God, we know that all kinds of difficulty. And Father, at the same time, we claim the promise of your scripture, Father, that you want us to have just what you talk about, that full, that complete, that joyful life. Lord, we look to you, we wait upon you, we ask you to speak. In your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, the overarching theme, the difference, I believe, that Jesus is trying to point to in the Sermon on the Mount, is the difference between religion, institutional ways of doing things, and true spirituality, genuine spirituality. And Jesus makes it clear that being religious is not enough. He makes it clear that going through the religious motions, coming to church, doing church things, that is not enough. To live the life that you were created to live, you need to come alive spiritually. And if you've never heard that before, please hear what Jesus is saying in the scriptures. To truly live the life that God wants you to live, you need to come alive spiritually, because God created you to be a spiritual person. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by telling us that we can live a life of victory, of fulfillment, and of significance in this life. And that's the kind of existence that God has designed for you. It is is not his will that his children live miserable, defeated lives. When many of us came to him, we were living defeated, miserable lives. But we don't have to stay that way. We can live victorious, joyful lives. In fact, I don't think there's any doubt that many Christians, many people who are already believers, they miss out on the abundant life that God promises simply because they settle for less than he wants to give them. And by missing out on the abundant life, they also miss out on the chance to impact the world that God wants them to have. Please hear me on this. This is not just a non-believer thing. Believers, when Jesus says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, that's something that God wants for us, but that's not something that God forces on us. God desires to give us the abundant life. He's there. He wants to give that to us. But that's something that we must receive, that we must choose to receive in order to have the full life that God wants us to have. You don't have to look far. You can, in fact, there probably, and with this many people, there are probably some here that came here today that you would say, I'm a believer, but I in no way can say that I have an abundant life. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I feel, truthfully, I feel miserable, I feel defeated every day. Jesus is saying that you do not have to stay there. In fact, he is promising, if you will turn to him, if you will seek him, he will take that misery away. He will give you abundant life. And the part of the beauty of that is when you surrender to him and you start having that abundant life that he wants you to have, then you're empowered. You're ready to make a difference for the kingdom. So today we'll look at the abundant life that Jesus has made available to each of us. And no matter what your situation is, you can experience the abundant life. You may be poor or rich, married or single, young or old, hip or square, but no matter what your situation in life is, today's message applies to you. In Matthew 5, 1 through 16, there are at least three truths about this abundant life that we should notice. Here's the first one. God promises you true joy and then some. God promises you true joy and then some. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and so on. So let's consider that word blessed. He uses it quite a bit here. In the English language, the word blessed is one of those ultimate religious words. In fact, I don't ever hear anybody use that word outside of a religious context. Anybody here ever hear somebody say blessed outside of a religious context? And sometimes we kind of give that word a special twist. You know, sometimes people say, oh, I'm blessed. And some people say, oh, I'm blessed. And I don't know why we do that, why we give that word sometimes that special twist. I mean, we don't wake up in the morning and say, my hair's messed up because I was in a hurry to get dressed and I couldn't quite get it done. But we do that with blessed sometimes. But with that word, like so many other words, I think if they're in the Bible, and we need to reclaim the original meaning. Because as so often happens, tradition can take a hold of a word that's in the Bible and start taking it in a different direction. In the original Greek, the word used here in Matthew is not an exclusively religious word. For the original hearers in the first century, it was a normal part of their everyday vocabulary. The word is Makarios. Makarios. There is not a word in the English language that is an exact equivalent of this word. In fact, blessed probably comes closer than any other, which is why we use it, of course. The word Makarios is also translated sometimes as happy in some translations. And happy comes close to capturing the meaning, but Makarios means much more than just happiness. In the Greek language, Makarios communicates the idea of contentment, fulfillment, satisfaction, completion. The word was used to describe the island of Cyprus. It was called Hey Makaria, which sounds kind of close to the name of a weird dance song that was out a couple years ago, but there's no connection. Hey Makaria means the happy island. And it was called that because Cyprus was so fertile and so rich and so beautiful that supposedly one did not have to go beyond its coastline to find perfect and complete happiness. Cyprus contained within itself all the elements of a fulfilling life. So the story went. So when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so on, he was saying, here are the ingredients that result in genuine contentment, in genuine fulfillment. He was saying, you can be content in this life. You can be fulfilled. You can be blessed in this life. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, it is possible to wake up every day and say, wow, I've got real difficulties, real struggles that I'm going through right now, but you know what? Life is great. Life is full. Life is significant and meaningful for me. I have that abundant life. That is possible. The kind of life that Jesus promises you, it can be obtained right here, right now. Contentment and then some. Fulfillment and then some. This is not to say, though, that contentment always comes easily for all believers. In fact, I think more often the opposite is true. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, about halfway through that verse. Paul is very honest here. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Apostle Paul is one of the most godly men to ever walk this planet. And Paul says this was something that he had to learn. He didn't automatically wake up one day and say, oh, I'm completely fulfilled. Life is completely abundant. It was a discipline for him that he grew in. He came to be more and more abundant. I think if most Christians, earnest Christians seeking to follow the Lord, would say something very similar. It is a process of with God's help, we gradually grow in this matter of becoming content no matter what the circumstances. So when we use the word blessing, we keep in mind that it is a very powerful word. It's a word that promises a life of God's goodness. He promised us more than happiness. The second thing we should notice here is that true joy comes in unexpected ways. True joy comes in unexpected ways. Jesus' method of joy is quite different than what is taught by today's culture. Our culture would teach these principles, I think, in something like this way. Our culture would say, blessed are the self-made men, for they are the master of their destinies. Blessed are those who never mourn, for their life will be a bed of roses. Blessed are those who make up their own rules, for they'll answer to no one but themselves. Blessed are the aggressive, for they will get whatever they want. Blessed are those who show no mercy, for their enemies will fear them. Blessed are those who compromise their convictions, for they'll never offend anyone. Blessed are those with hearts of stone, for they'll never be hurt. Blessed are those who win the battle, for their enemies will become their slaves. Blessed are those who are recognized for their greatness and elevated to the status of celebrity, for they will be worshipped by many. That's pretty much our society's perception for what it takes to be happy. But Jesus' method is the exact opposite. Let's take a look at Jesus' method. The list is called the Beatitudes. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does poor in spirit mean? Jesus is not talking about financial poverty here. Jesus did have much to say throughout his ministry about materialism. And he was very much against it. But that doesn't mean that he was for poverty. In fact, later in the same sermon, Jesus tells us that we are to help the poor financially. And the only way you can help the poor is if you're not completely destitute yourself. Poor in spirit does not refer to your wallet. It refers to your heart. The word translated poor here means complete, total, abject poverty. The poverty of a beggar on the street with nothing to his name. And just just as a beggar is dependent on the generosity of others, we are to be dependent on God. Poor in spirit describes the attitude with which we approach God. It is not an attitude that says, hey, I'm better than most people. God, you're so lucky that you have me on your team. No, it's an attitude that says, God, without you, I am absolutely nothing. Jesus says, if this is your attitude, then you are blessed, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Jesus also said, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus is saying, content are the sad. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? This kind of mourning to which Jesus makes reference is the kind that results from being poor in spirit. Those who recognize that they're completely helpless without God, and they have no good in themselves. They cannot help but feel sorrow for their own sinfulness. And that kind of sorrow, the Bible says, is good sorrow, because it leads to repentance. If you have your Bible with you, I would ask you to look at this verse. Very helpful verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. This verse, Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. That was helpful to me. I tend to think of just one kind of sorrow. But Paul here says, no, there's two kinds of sorrow. Listen to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. I read that. Wow. And the direct application here, of course, is for repentance, and how awesome that it says when we have godly sorrow and repent, there's no regret. It leads to joy. When we have worldly sorrow, Paul says what? It leads to death. I think there's some extended application here. I'd like to pause here on this verse a little bit and try to explore this. I would propose to you, this is me talking, I would propose to you that godly sorrow and worldly sorrow can be two ways of reacting to the same pain, to the same struggles that we may face. If you're here and you're breathing, no doubt you have some kind of pain in your life right now, something that is hurtful, something that you're struggling with, something that maybe for some of you causes you some deep pain. I think part of what Paul is saying here is you have a choice in how you react. And I think sometimes, even as believers, what we do, we know we should, but we do not turn to God. The pain is real, but we turn to something, or we turn to some person, or we turn to some relationship, and we try to get the pain fixed by that thing, or by that person, or by that relationship. And that's, I think that is what Paul is saying here. That's the response of worldly sorrow. What you're doing when you have real pain, and this is so common, when you have real pain in your life, and as a believer, we're still capable, when we don't turn to God, but when we turn to something else that's ready at hand, or when very often we turn to some person or some relationship, and we basically say to that thing or that object or that person or that relationship, I want you to fill that hole. I want you to take care of that pain. What we're doing is we're putting on that thing or that person what should only be put on God. We're putting something on that thing or that person that they should not be burdened with, because that's a God-sized task. And the Bible says when you take what should be put on God and you put it on some thing or some person or some relationship, you're treating that thing, person, relationship as God, and the Bible has a word for that. It's idolatry. And I think it's very likely that's happening with a lot of believers still today. And what we should be doing is, instead of trying to fill that pain, to fill that hole with worldly things that leads to worldly sorrow, we should be going to God and saying, God, you see the pain. You see what I'm going through. God, I give this to you. I give you my sorrow. I give you my pain. And I trust you with the results. I wait on you. And you know what? God can handle anything you can give him. Read the book of Psalms if you haven't recently. Psalm after psalm, here's David. He shares his joy with God, but met profound sorrow. He gives it to the Lord. And it's really a if you would, he would take care of it. And does God always take the pain right away? Does he always remove the thorn right away? No. Sometimes he does, and that's great. Hallelujah. But sometimes God leaves that pain right there. But he does it for a reason. He does it to help you grow. And we see this explained a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Why God sometimes allows the pain to stay. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Within the same verses, Peter is saying here, you will greatly rejoice, great joy, in the midst of great suffering. Why? Because we know that the suffering, it's the refiner's fire. It's God building our faith. As the suffering comes and we choose not to turn to worldly things, but to turn to God, God strengthens our faith. He uses us to make us stronger and stronger in our relationship with Him so that we're ready and useful for our kingdom. It's our faith getting bigger muscles, if you want to put it that way. Our faith growing. That's why God very often allows that suffering to stay. And I'm sure many of you could give testimony. I could sure talk about times when I'm human. I turn to the worldly way sometimes to deal with my pain. And as I look back on those experiences, I can tell you, it just brought more pain. And there's been times, with God's help, I've turned to God. Here's the pain. God, I put this totally in your hands. And just wait. You know what? God is so faithful. And it's usually not a day or a week, but as time goes by, God makes it clear, this is why I allow this. This is how I'm going to use this for my glory. So, the Christian life, real suffering, but in the midst of that suffering, we can have real contentment, real joy, real peace. It's a big topic. Anabaptist, one of our theological forefathers, a guy by the name of Hans Hut. And Hans Hut said, to live is to suffer. And I really appreciate what he's saying. To live is to suffer, and that's true. I think it's true of God. God suffers certainly in his redemptive activity, but I would say that God suffers in his creative activity. He does because he gives us freedom. Think about the freedom you give your children. You have to give them freedom if they're going to grow. What do they do with that freedom? Sometimes they honor you. Sometimes they respect you. But sometimes they rebel. That rebellion hurts you. What does God do? We're still recalcitrant. He gives us that freedom, but we rebel. No doubt. That's God's creative work. But we rebel. That hurts him. Existence involves suffering. Life is suffering. Love is suffering. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18. Fascinating verse. Says there, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The Bible says, pray and ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. And then Ecclesiastes, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It comes, but God is just faithful. He sustains you. And we should still seek it, still seek that wisdom, still seek that knowledge, and know that grief will come. Know that God has a purpose for it. And we sung this today, perfect timing, Psalm 30, verse 5. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. It's the intense dynamic of the Christian life. Great suffering, but God is faithful. He will not abandon us. He will not give us more than we can handle. He will use that suffering for his glory. Will we give it to him? It's really the big question. Are we going to try to handle that suffering on our own, which is the temptation, because usually we want that quick fix? Or are we going to wait on the living God? Jesus also said, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The Greek word for meek was the same word that was used to describe a horse, even a great and mighty stallion who had been trained by his master. Word there is trained. I love the imagery of the Greek word. Picture this huge muscular stallion. Running wild, he's not meek. But all that power, no power is lost. He's trained by his master, then that power can be channeled and useful. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means power that is under control. And like the trained horse, a person does not have power under control on his own. He does it as he is guided by his master. Think of some of the biblical greats. Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Ruth, David, Mary, Jesus, and Paul. These people all had strong personalities, but their strength was used for God's glory because it was under his control. Godly men and godly women are able to be meek because they have surrendered their strength to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." It means blessed are those who don't let their power go unrestrained, but who instead surrender it to God for him to use as he sees fit. Those who do that, he said, will inherit the earth. What does this mean? The Bible promises. We talk about this, I think, a lot because it's so important. The Bible promises that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, every single believer is gifted. We're all gifted in different ways, but we are gifted. Later in the same book of Matthew, there's a parable there about the parable of the talents. And some of us may be one-talent people, some may be three-talent people, some may be five-talent people, but we're all given talents. But with those talents, we have a choice. We have a choice if we're just going to use them any old way we want to, and when we do that, like an unbridled horse. All this power that God's given to us, but it's not very effective for the kingdom because we're deciding how those gifts are going to be used. As opposed to, God, thank you for the gifts you've given to me. I surrender my life to you. God, will you use me and your gifts however you want? Then God says, here's somebody I can use. Here's somebody that I can use to advance my kingdom. And God is glorified. And you can know that you're being used by him. It is a joy. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Experience God using you, guiding you, but when you meet before you. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus is saying here, if you really want to become good, if you really want to become holy, you can become good. You can become holy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for it'll happen. They will be filled. You crave holiness and righteousness like a starving man craves food, you'll be filled. In fact, the Greek word for hunger here refers not to a light hunger, but to somebody who's just ravishingly hungry. It was just the word used to describe the hunger that a starving man experiences. And Jesus is saying, when you have that kind of hunger for righteousness, I want to be God holy like you, and that's really when you become holy, you're becoming more like God. God, I want to become more like you with all your heart. God honors that. Listen to the Greek word that is given here in response. The Greek word for filled is the Greek word that means gorged. In the NIV, it's translated that way in Revelation 19:21. So what Jesus is saying here, when it comes to the righteousness and holiness that we seek from God, Jesus is essentially saying, the more you want, the more you'll get in abundance. If you come to God, God, I'm hungry. Help me to be righteous. Help me to be holy. Help me to be the man you created me to be, the woman you created me to be. God says, get ready. I'm going to let you feast on that. I'm going to help you become more righteous, more holy. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You want to be more than happy? You want to be more than just a little content? Then be willing to give others a break. You may be right, and they may be wrong. Keep this in mind. When you show mercy to others, you heap mercy on yourself. The Bible says, as you show mercy to others, God. The Greek word here for pure is katharos. Katharos. And it means to cleanse or to purge or to purify. So when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, he's not referring to those who've always been good. That would eliminate all of us. Instead, he's referring to those whose hearts have been cleansed. Just to mention a couple of examples, your heart may have been filled with hatred at one time, or your heart may have been filled with selfishness at one time. It may even be that your heart is one of those two ways right now. But Jesus is saying, it can be cleansed. It can be made pure. Joy does not come from getting even with everyone who ever did you any wrong. Neither does joy come from being constantly striving to have your needs met before trying to meet the needs of anyone else. Joy comes from having a clean heart. When your heart is pure, you'll see God. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In almost every church I've ever attended, almost everyone, there have been a handful of people for whom conflict is the nectar of life. There are some people that just seem to relish conflict. I don't know why. I don't know the motive. Maybe it's just the drama, the excitement of conflict. I don't know. But some people thrive on it. And I've never met a person who will admit that. I've never met a person who say, oh, yeah, I thrive on conflict. But what you'll hear them say is they'll kind of use euphemisms for the opposite. But they'll say things like, I don't mess around with things like the truth. When something needs to be said, I'm not afraid to tell people how it is. And I'll tell them right away every time. I'm not like those people who kind of like fudge things. These people, they thrive on conflict. The common characteristic that all these people share is a visible, palpable lack of joy. They aren't happy, and they want to do all that they can to make sure that no one else is. Also, in every church I've attended without exception, there have been those who have an amazing capacity for bringing people together. It is a beautiful thing to watch. They know how to nip conflict in the bud, and they can take the worst of enemies, they can help them become the best of friends. The question, Cinderella, is which of these shoes fit you? If you're a peacemaker, if you dedicate your life to making things calm instead of stirring things up, this is the promise. If you say, God, with your help, I want to be a peacemaker. God has a promise for you. He says you will be called a son of God or a daughter of God. When you take on the responsibility of peacemaker, you're being like your heavenly Father. That's why Proverbs says, Proverbs 20, verse 3, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Are there times when we need to stand up and face conflict? Absolutely. But if we find ourselves always, what's the next conflict? Always getting in somebody's face. How different, though, if we choose to be that peacemaker. And I won't lie to you and say that it's easy. Being a peacemaker, even relying on God, it can be draining, demanding work. But get ready to feel God's pleasure when you serve him in that way. Verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, there will be times, believers, there will be times when you will be mistreated, simply because you belong to Jesus. This puts you in good company, though, because it happens to the prophets of God in the Old Testament, and after Jesus' death and resurrection, it happened to the apostles and to the leaders in the early church, and it's continued to happen to God's people throughout history. Some people have been jailed and tortured because of their allegiance to Christ. That's happening right now today. There are people in jail today, there are people being tortured today for no other reason than they believe in Jesus. Others have been mocked and ridiculed. To whatever extent a follower of Jesus experiences persecution because of their faith in Jesus, he or she can take joy in the fact that their persecution has occurred in order to bring glory to God. Jesus says if you want to be truly joyful, then stay faithful to him, even when you're mistreated. does all this mean? First of all, I hear this from time to time, and it's true. But I just said there are definitely people in the world right now who are suffering much greater persecution than we could possibly suffer under current circumstances in this country. No doubt about it. Jailed, tortured, the likelihood of that happening here right now, very slim. And that type of suffering is more severe. I don't want to minimize that. At the same time, I don't want to belittle the type of suffering that's very real that occurs to believers right now in this country. While we may not be jailed, while we may not be tortured, we will be mocked and we will be ridiculed for our faith. We will be shunned if we're living for Christ. Students, this will happen to you at school. There'll be some other kids that will say, hey, let's go do this. It'll be awesome. And, I mean, there's that cultural pressure to go along to get along. And it's that pressure to say, okay, let's go. And if you say, no, I can't do that. And they say, why? You say, because of my faith. I can't do it because of my faith. Get ready. There's going to be consequences. There's going to be probably some laughter. There's probably going to be some, okay, fine. I don't think I'm going to do anything. At the workplace, this stuff happens. That sure happened to me. I used to work in the secular world. Hey, let's go here. Let's go do this. Or let's talk about this. And you have a choice. There's that pressure. Man, I want to fit in. I want to be able to be promoted. And in that moment, are you going to stand for Christ or are you going to cave? If you stand for Christ and say, sorry, guys, I can't do that, that there will be consequences. And I want to be real clear here. I'll try to frame this by there's two extremes that need to be avoided when it comes to being persecuted for our faith. One extreme is how we call it the extreme of being persecuted for Christian legalism. And when you're persecuted for Christian legalism, please know that you're not being persecuted for your faith and your trust in Jesus. You're being persecuted, frankly, for, I don't know how else to put it, being persecuted for being a jerk. But sometimes, you know, we act like, oh, I'm so righteous, when really I'm just being persecuted for being legalistic about something. To give an example that comes to my mind, I was once with a group of friends, and we were running late to the airport. The man that flight was going, and we had to get there, but we had to stop and get gas on the way. And so we stopped and we got gas, and about 2 or 3 miles down the road, we got to get to that airport, we realized, oh, they gave us too much change. We owe them, you know, 20 cents. And one of the folks in the group was like, you know, we got to go back. We got to go back and pay that 20 cents right now. I don't care if we miss the flight, you know, too bad. Fortunately, we did not turn around. You know, yes, that money should be paid back, but, you know, it could be paid back tomorrow. Under those circumstances, the gracious thing is to go to the airport. And if you're driving that car and you say, nope, sorry, we're driving, we're going to go back to that gas station right now. I don't care if you miss your flight and they miss their flight and they're angry at you. You're not being persecuted because of your love for Jesus. You're being persecuted because you're a stickler on some legalistic issue. So make sure that it's genuine faith when you're being persecuted. The other extreme, which is more common, the one that needs to be underscored, the other extreme is believers. Also, all too often, what do? We bury our head. We don't acknowledge Jesus. We deny Jesus just like Peter did. That moment comes, as students, where they say, hey, let's go. You say, okay, let's go. You don't say anything about your faith. Or at work, you have an opportunity to talk about God. I prayed for this, and God help me. And you have an opportunity to speak. Or that same thing we talked about, your coworkers say, hey, let's go do this, and you know this is sinful. And you go anyway. We're too passive sometimes. We cave. And the great tragedy there is God could have been glorified in that moment. It's an evangelistic opportunity that we miss because we don't stand up for our faith. So between those two extremes, I think what Jesus is saying here is live for me. And stand up for me and be that man of Christ for me, that woman of Christ. And when the persecution comes, know that God is glorified. Third point, true joy is contagious. True joy is contagious. Jesus concludes this section by saying in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth." In those days, salt was not used primarily for flavoring food. Salt was used primarily as a preservative to keep food from going bad. And that's the role that God's people have today in our society. Imagine for a moment if all the hospitals, all the schools, all the food pantries, all the tutoring programs, all the homeless shelters that were founded in the name of Jesus Christ, imagine if they were suddenly to cease operations. The world would be in serious trouble. Imagine if all the people whose lives have been changed through the ministry of the church were suddenly to go back to being the way they used to be. The world would be in unbelievable trouble. When we live the way that we're supposed to live, we are the world's preservative. Jesus also said in verse 14 that you are the light of the world. When we live like we're supposed to live, we lead people, literally lead people out of darkness into spiritual light. For this reason, Jesus said in verse 16, that your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In the next chapter of Matthew, Jesus talks against performing acts of piety in public in order to impress people. That's not what he's talking about here. Here, he's referring to the abundant life that he promised us in the Beatitudes. He's offering you a life of abundance, of contentment, a life that will bring you more fulfillment than you could possibly imagine. Jesus really can make you truly joyful. As he does this, don't hesitate for a minute to let the world know about it. Don't hide your joy. Read a biography recently of a philosopher named Ludwig Wittgenstein. And Wittgenstein, a radical, eccentric fella. But he was a guy in his early 20s, very depressed, had thoughts of suicide. But he volunteered to serve in World War I. And he asked to be put on the very front lines because he was so depressed, so suicidal, that he was at the point of, I either want to find the meaning for life or I want to be killed. So they put him there on the front lines. And one day, they didn't get much furlough, but one day he got a one-day furlough. He went and for some reason, he bought a German version of Leo Tolstoy's book called The Gospel in Brief. And Tolstoy basically took the four Gospels and he put them together in one story. Wittgenstein read this and he was converted. And he was dramatically changed. He was changed from somebody who was cynical to somebody who has experienced the fullness of Christ. And they started giving him a nickname. They started calling him the one with the Gospels because he was so excited. He was like, this book and this person have changed my life. This is everything. This is what life is about. And he went from foxhole to foxhole to foxhole. Have you heard about this person, Jesus? If you'll hear what he says, he will change everything about your life. He will give you abundance. He was somebody who was willing to share what God had done inside of him. Your life could be joyful, fulfilling, meaningful, and then some. God has promised us to shower us with blessings. As we look at this list of blessings, we see that joy comes through surrendering ourselves to God, through giving Him control of our lives, and through serving others with a heart of compassion. This is how to become truly joyful. And it's a joy that we cannot hide from the world. I'd like to ask you to allow God to speak to you. Did you come here today with that joy, just between you and God? Did you walk in these doors today and say, yes, my life is full, my life is abundant. Yes, I've got pain, I've got suffering, but I can honestly say that I can wake up every day and say my life is fulfilling. It is abundant. If you walked in here that way today, I would ask you to use this time just to praise God. If you did not walk in here that way today, I would ask you to go before God and say, God, I believe in you. If you do, if you've received Christ as your Savior, say, God, I believe in you, but I'm carrying such unbelievable pain. And God, honestly, no. I do not feel like life is abundant. Truthfully, God, I feel like life is miserable. It may be that God has that Corinthians verse in mind for you. You've been choosing worldly ways to